right, well, let's talk about today. Let's begin with the mixed condition of the regenerate man. Now, we probably should do a little bit of review. We began with what? The unregenerate man. Who is he? And the unregenerate man is, in the state in which he is that he is unable not to sin, right? It is an unmixed condition. That is, there is no battle, there's no true battle in his heart to do what is good. He cannot. He does not desire to do what is good. He does exactly what he wants to do. His will is free. That is entirely free as a slave to sin. So that's all he can do. And every sin that he commits is what he wants to do. God does not force him to sin. Society does not force him to sin. The sins that he does are the things that he chooses. And he is, in that sense, free to do that. He is an absolute slave to sin. And we went through all the scriptures, just the weightiness of that. And we're headed that way on Sunday morning. Next week, we'll take some time to talk about the depravity of the heart of man. So that's an unmixed condition, and he's dead in his trespasses and sins. And then we talked about the regeneration event. There's only one way for that unmixed condition to be changed, and man cannot do that because he is dead. So God has to break in time into our hearts, and he breaks through how? What is the means of regeneration? What does God use to regenerate our hearts? He uses the word, 1 Peter 1:23. You ought to memorize that verse. For we have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. There is a means. Our regeneration does not just take place on the whim, as it were, of God. It is according to his decree, but it is always according to the truth of the scripture that is presented, and it can come in any form. All right? It's a written or spoken or, you know, all of those things, but the word of God has to come, and God uses that to then wash the heart clean. And it's the Spirit of God that does that. What's our verse for that? And we know it's the Spirit of God that washes the heart clean. Titus 3:5, got it. All right, so he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, what? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, washes our hearts clean. And when he does that, what happens? Then our slavery to sin is removed. And really, he takes the blinders off our eyes so that what we have been able, the gospel that we have heard, which, as we said yesterday, is comprehensible from the standpoint of we can understand, okay, I'm hearing this is my condition, I'm hearing this is who God is. But it doesn't become possible for us to truly grasp it in the form of wanting to believe it until the Spirit washes us clean. Once that happens, though, and the information is there about who Jesus is, about who you are, the heart that's washed clean instantly responds. Right? It had really, in one sense, has no choice. It is the automatic response of the cleansed heart to do what? To recognize sin and repent of it. And in repenting of sin, doing what? Turning to God. Because that truth has been given. The reality of who Jesus is there. The reality of who you are is there. And no longer is the blindness of sin there. That's removed it is our at least we've been opened to be able to understand that. And so repentance and faith is the instantaneous response to regeneration. So all that comes in one spot. Elected from before the beginning of time, but regenerated and then repenting and believing. And when we repent and believe, then God, through faith, What's the as it were, the next action? All of this still coming together: regeneration, repentance, faith, and then what's the other piece of our salvation that happens through faith? Didn't know you're gonna get a quiz this morning, but so what's okay, right? Justification. Okay, so we are justified by faith, guys. If you don't believe, so here's where, you know, we're always, well, what about human responsibility? What about, you know, what about faith? You will never receive the righteousness of Christ unless you have faith. Now, that's a gift granted from God, as we said. But really, it's a gift that comes through regeneration. That is, when we are regenerated, we then can put faith and trust in Christ. But it is by faith that we are justified. And therefore, if you do not exercise faith, you cannot be justified. So on the basis of then the response. And remember, that faith, again, is not earning anything. It's not earning your justification. It is simply receiving it. Right? It's the conduit through which it's received, but it is absolutely essential. God has built salvation in such a way that it is all his work, and yet there is a human response that is required that he himself engenders. And so when you repent and believe, God then takes the righteousness of Christ and he imputes it to you. Oh, he grants it legally to you. Really, actually, legally, he gives it to you. And we talked about that. That's a real state that you are in, not some kind of legal fiction. It's reality, because God's legal understanding runs the universe, right? It is the basis on which everything works. till we are justified. Then the next big piece of salvation that happens after that is what?
Sanctification.
And that's where we are working, right? Because now after the regeneration event, we have moved into a mixed state, right? Which we lament. We wish we moved into the heavenly man, which is the unmixed, the next unmixed state, but we're not, because we are in transition. We're in between. And we won't take the time today to debate the now and not yet theology, or you know, the fact that we are, but we're not all that we're going to be. But that part of it is absolutely true. We are not what we're going to be. We are headed in a direction, and right now we're in this mixed state. So we worked our way through some of the base scriptures for this, and now let's kind of work our way towards, as we talk through this mixed condition, this is the reason that we need to work. Otherwise, if God simply turned us into the heavenly man, in essence, that's not work. In heaven, as we'll see, you're not working for your sanctification, because that's the only thing you desire to do. Now, I long for that state. Do you not? Where there's nothing else that I desire to do except know God and love Him. But right now, that's not true. That's what I want to do fundamentally, but it's not the only thing I want to do. I still want to sin. And so that's why we have to, there's effort that's put in here. So what's going on in the mixed condition of the regenerate man is God's relentless transformation of the believer. So who will get 2 Corinthians 4:16 for us? Yeah, get your Bibles out, get you ready, Craig, thank you. And then someone get ready with Philippians 2, 12 through 13. So whenever you get to 2 Corinthians 4:16, go ahead and read it.
2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day.
I mean, don't you love that? And he's talking about the difficulties, the external difficulties that he's facing and all of the trials that he's going through. But, what an amazing thought. And this is the beauty of the Apostle Paul's focus that God granted to him, was that in the midst of all these incredible difficulties and his body, you know, his body's falling apart, the external man is decaying. He's like, but the thing that really matters is what? That my inner man is being renewed. That's what matters. Well, why? Because that's where he's headed. You know, what he wants is that total renewal of the inner man. That's going to happen at one point. But he's saying, it's not like I'm waiting to get there, like, you know, some other time or later on I want to be renewed. I want to be renewed now. And all of these things that are happening externally to me, I can set them aside. They're not the things that bother me, because I know that God is renewing my inner man. Is sanctification that important to you? Is holiness that important to you? Because holiness is knowing God. That's what it is. It is not a set of rules and regulations. To the extent that you are holy, it is to that extent that you know and experience God. That's it. John MacArthur wrote a book many years ago called The Love of God. The first title, which I wish they'd kept, it's called The Love of God. God will do anything it takes to make you holy. They changed it, and now it says The Love of God. God will do anything it takes to draw you to Him. Well, that's fine, but God will do anything it takes to make you holy. Is that? You're not drawn to God unless He's making you holy. You don't know Him unless that holiness is being pursued. And so Paul says, look, everything else is falling apart. The world is falling apart, but I rejoice in that my inner man is being transformed. And think about this. If you're a believer, that is true for you every day. I don't care what else happened to you. I don't care I do care. But the difficulty of the world, that just got worse and worse. But the beauty of, as a believer, your inner man was being transformed day by day. That's true at some level.
So, by
the very means by which, and that is, it's the very means by which He is renewing your inner man, the very difficulty of the world. The Lord left you here to make you holy. You're like, well, wait a minute, He can just do that in heaven. He can, but He left you here because He desired to do that work of holiness in you as you worked out the things that He wanted for you to do in the world. So Philippians 2, 12 and 13 then. Well, who had that? Just read it. Oh, God, Brian, go ahead.
Philippians 2, 12 through 13.
Mm-hmm.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure.
Okay, so there we have it. And the beauty of sanctification, that's probably my go-to verse when it comes to progressive sanctification, is that first He commends them for their obedience. He says, this is going on. I'm not even there. I'm in jail. I'm in prison. And yet you have continued to obey. That is, the principles that I gave you, you're demonstrating the reality, but why, how are you doing this, or why? Well, because he goes, continue then to do it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. What's that fear and trembling? What are we talking about? What kind of fear and trembling?
Understanding God's character and holiness and ours compared to that.
Okay.
And it's the repentance too.
Sure. It's a recognition of God's holiness, our sinfulness. Okay, what else? What's bound up in that fear and trembling? What are we fearing? What are we trembling at? Okay, certainly the word of God, the weightiness of the word of God, the holiness of God.
Fear that I'm not going to do it right.
Right.
I'm going to say something that I shouldn't say, and I need to try to always have a halter on my spirit that's tied to the word that I'm trying to do.
And the reason that we don't want to do what's to do it wrong, why, is because of the weightiness of God. We don't want to disappoint him. We don't want to do the things which would cause him to be displeased. We call this what? The fear of the Lord. Something that our society knows nothing of course, and unfortunately that Christians know very little of. Kind of this casual, hey, what's up, God? You know, let's kind of hang out and party. You guys, he's the weighty God of the universe. Yes, he's our Father. Yes, he's our friend. You know, yes, he draws close to us and he's intimate with us, but he never ceases to be anything less than the holy, infinite, eternal, gracious, loving God. And we need to always remember that. That's why Scripture is so important, because if you're reading it right, that is to look for who God is, not to look for who, you know, once it's who you are and how great you are. If you're looking for the greatness of God, you will be humbled. You should be. And that fear and trembling is an awe at the character of God. It's not a craven fear. It's not, oh no, maybe I'm going to be harmed by God. It is, I long to please and honor God. And it's the proper response of the creature to the creator. And the world just cannot get this. They would say, man, you have a complex. There's something wrong with you if you're fearing and trembling. Like I said, again, if you're fearing and trembling, man, you have a complex there. But to fear and tremble before a holy God is the only righteous response. And of course, we see those responses in Scripture, right? When God shows up, when people are in the presence of God, for the most part, their response is what? They fall on their faces. Isaiah says what? I'm coming unmade. I mean, I'm literally being undone in your presence because I begin to realize who I am, and I know that my desperate need of you. It's not a casual thing, right? When we truly know God, so that fear and trembling is a constant reminder of the greatness of God, but also of his love and of his grace, because we tremble, we are in awe of him that he would choose to love us. So it's not only the mighty power of God, it is also the gracious, loving character of God by which we're like, I don't deserve that. And it causes us to have a tremendous awe of him when we would think that a God as great as this would choose to extend his love to people like us. But of course, if there is no understanding of our sinfulness, of our smallness, of God's otherness, then there's also no fear and trembling there, because we think we're just about pretty much as big as God. That's the problem with the world today. You know, everyone wants to make themselves into what? A God, one way or another. So there's no fear and trembling before the holy God, because you're like, I'm almost there. I'm pretty close. You know, I'm next to you. It's crazy, but we tend to think that.
Yeah. I like to think use the expression, the alienness of God. He's all together.
That's right. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. And he's not just using, you know, it's not just using flowery language. They aren't, he isn't. But the beauty is that he does choose to be intimate with us. So we work out our salvation. Work, that's real work. Our eyes, our hands, our heart, our effort, our sweat. Guys, all of that is we bring that to the table in sanctification. You bring none of that to the table in justification. No blood, no sweat, no tears. That was all Christ's, every bit of it. But sanctification is not the same. It is still the same faith that we believe. We continue to exercise faith. But now there is this work that we in which we partner with God for sanctification. However, before we get too excited about that, you know, which is look at all that I'm doing, look at all this work, it's instantly tempered by the next verse. So we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling for, those little words are really important. This is how we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because, or for, what? It is God who is at work in you. And then his absolute sovereignty found even there. To will and to work what? For his good pleasure. But that's a really amazing thought. He is working, yes, in us, and he is doing that because he's pleased to do so, and he's doing the things in us that bring him pleasure. It's kind of, there's a both and there, where what God is doing pleases him. He's working in us because he delights to do so. But also he is working in us those things that he delights in us to do. And I think that's a really important thought for us, is that God is not grudgingly working in you. He loves to do it. You know, we go to work and sometimes we're what? Grudging. And we don't really want to be doing that. You know, I think sometimes we think about God as that way. He's like, got to work with this guy again. You know, what a mess. I mean, you know, can he just one day wake up and really want to serve me and love me? I'm tired of this. God never feels that way. He delights to work in you because he's working out his own character, in which he delights. And then he's also, the beauty of that is, as he works that in you and as you perform those works, what's happening? He delights in those. We were talking about this in the new members class yesterday. We tend to view God as always, because we think he's like us, as kind of this grumpy character, that if you get it just right, God's pretty happy with you. And yeah, well, you get another day. You know, it's a little bit like Princess Bride. Hey, that's going to be in theaters, I think. It's going to be it's 30-year anniversary. Now, be careful. Always be careful of recommending any kind of movie. So take your own diligence if you're going to go see that. But nonetheless, you know, what does he say? What does the Dread Pirate Robert say to Wesley? Good night, Wesley. Sleep well. I'll most likely kill you in the morning. Guys, we view God that way. Good night, Chris. Sleep well. I'm going to hate you in the morning. Because you're just a mess. God, he does not do that. He doesn't hold us on the hook like that, right? Maybe tomorrow. Imagine if I adopted my two daughters from Haiti, and every day I woke them up in the morning and said, okay, your riser's today. But if you don't toe the line today, if you don't get it just right, well, you might not be risers tonight. So, get it done. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the kind of pressure that would put on them? It would do, first they would probably start trying to do what I wanted, and they would scramble to do that, and they would every day worry, but pretty soon they'd be like, what? I don't want any of that. No way. So why should I even bother? I mean, we're always his children. The beauty of sanctification is that what he's working out is assured, because these are the good works that he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them, so they're going to happen. A measure of them, some small, some great. I mean, the thief on the cross got that really small treasure chest of good works that he got to do. But he got to do some. But you guys, this is God's delight. And he is not, yes, Steve.
The other side of that coin is, being raised in that environment, yeah, you tend to justify your actions as good enough. You kind of mentioned that before. Either you think, well, geez, I'm crushed every day, or you think, well, I can't really be crushed, so what I'm doing must be good.
That's right. I'll bump up my own efforts into, you know, I'm sure this. Guys, the beauty of sanctification is that any amount of effort expended for the Lord, that's done for him according to the principles of Scripture, he is in fact pleased by. So you thought 1,000 thoughts yesterday, most likely, that were pleasing to the Lord. You probably made 1,000 decisions that were actually pleasing to the Lord. You got up. You were a little grumpy, but you came to church and you worked through your grumpiness. You were trying to sing and it wasn't going well, because you're thinking about 1,000 other things, or you hated the song, and you changed your mind. And you made probably 20 little decisions in that. And then you saw someone across the church and you didn't really want to talk to them, and you kind of ended up over there anyway, and you said hello. And you heard things that you were challenged by, and you thought, you know what? Yeah, you know, I don't like that when I hear it. I don't understand it, but you made the decision to work through it. Guys, do you see how many times a true believer is honoring the Lord all throughout his day? Now, you probably sin plenty, maybe more. But guys, that's the beauty, is God is relentlessly transforming you. He is doing so to his own glory, to his pleasure, but also that increasingly becomes our own pleasure as we do that. And it is, you know, as you go to bed each night, sure, it's important for you to kind of think through, all right, where have I sinned today that I'm not thinking through carefully? Where have I not repented? I mean, really, that's moment by moment. You should be thinking through those things. But I also would encourage you to as you're falling asleep at night, and this might have to be quick because some of you fall asleep really fast. Maybe you'll have to start a little bit before, is to think through, Lord, thank you so much for the good thoughts you granted for to me today, for the things that you enabled me to do that were pleasing to you. Always giving him credit, but not neglecting the good things that he worked in you, and thanking him for those, because that helps us give the proper balance. As every believer, and I say this, you know, each time in my new members class, but I'll say it to you, every true believer did something during a day that was pleasing to the Lord. You had to, because the Spirit of God is living inside of you. You might have a pattern of sin that's dominating your life, and most of your life is wasted on that sin. But every true believer, if they actually have the Spirit of God, you thought at least something, whether you were fully aware of it or not, something was pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because of the very nature of the Spirit of God living inside of you. You have to be sanctified. There will be some measure of sanctification. So this is our mixed condition. God is relentlessly transforming us into His image, and He will not stop. He's not going to say, to the true believer, He's not going to say, sorry, done with transforming you. He will never stop. And that's a good thing, because we would stop. That's the perseverance of the saints. He continues on as we work this out. And He goes, I'm not going to let you. I'm not going to let you ultimately fall away. I'm going to keep you. So, but then the flip side of this, really the external, that the part of the working out of salvation with fear and trembling as God works it in, is the believer's diligent pursuit of holiness. This is what we are called to do as God works it out. And so it's a passion of our lives. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 8.
Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Wow. I mean, it boggles my mind when I talk to anyone who is, you know, holiness is not a pursuit of the Christian life, or somehow because I'm justified, there is no need to pursue sanctification. They're just not reading Scripture. It's like, but yes, this is a whole portion of what has been termed, it's probably an old term now, but the young, restless, and reform movement. We're all reformed now. We love God's justification. We all love Martin Luther and John Calvin and all these things, but we hate sanctification. I sat with someone and he goes, you know, this justification, I love it. I teach people justification all the time, but I don't get the sanctification thing. What is that? I'm like, have you been reading your Bible? I mean, what is wrong with you? I didn't say it quite that way, but just like I can't even understand that you would misunderstand that a delight in justification must always lead to a delight in sanctification, and the Bible is so incredibly clear. I mean, that could not be more clear. Now, for this very reason, why? Because you have been given these precious promises, because you have been transformed and renewed, because the Bible is all that you need to provide for you life, spiritual life, and what? And godliness, because true life always results in godliness. Otherwise, it's not life. If a tree's, you know, if you think a tree is alive and all of the leaves are dead and brown and dying, like, that's alive. It isn't. It's dead. Doesn't matter what you say about the tree. You can't proclaim it alive. Well, same with us. So life and godliness, and that we are actually, we have become, is that not amazing, that phrase in verse 4? By them, these precious and magnificent promises, you have become partakers of what? The divine nature. You're not God. Don't misunderstand that. You're not becoming the divine nature. You're partaking of the new man that you've been given. That truth and the power and strength of God that has been granted to you through the truths of Scripture. And then, so it goes on, and we're escaping the corruption that is in the world by lust. All right, having escaped, again, it gives us kind of that past tense view where you're no longer a slave to sin. You have escaped it, so now you can work it out. But it says, because of that, for this very reason, sit around and look ahead to the time when God is going to come and glorify you, and don't pursue righteousness at all. It doesn't say that. For this very reason, in your faith. There it is. You began with faith. You continue with faith. Grab the college students just went down to the Ecclesia conference. They go every year. It's down in Jupiter, Florida, Grace Emmanuel Bible Church there. And the whole conference was on sanctification and really fighting against this idea that there's kind of two ideas they were fighting. One, that sanctification is emotional, that you have to have emotional movement in your heart in order to be sanctified, and that sanctification becomes easier the more emotional you are. And one of the things Jerry Reich said on the very first night was, you know, somehow people think if they have this emotional experience that they're going to overcome temptation more easily. And what they find is that's not true at all. Their emotion has nothing to do with their ability to have any kind of ongoing sanctification. Our emotions come and go. And you can be really emotional about stuff. You know, get these big passion conferences. You get 30,000 people dancing around the music. Music is fine. The passion is fine. And they walk out of there and they sin just as badly as they did before. And I think so many of them are surprised. Like, I thought that would do it. I'm not saying everybody's insincere that goes to those things and gets, you know, and enjoys the emotion. But they thought that that was going to make their sanctification easier. And it didn't at all. At all. I mean, nothing to do with it. And they still succumb to sin so easily. What happened? I was so happy yesterday. I was so pumped up. We do the same thing. We can do the same thing on Sunday morning. It was awesome. It was great. I learned, you know, I had this emotion. And I bombed out Monday morning. It's because you weren't vigilant. It's because you weren't careful. It's because the emotion didn't make it easier for you to obey. Emotion is a wonderful thing. Because I'll have times where I break down in tears when we sing. Yesterday, I mean, you didn't see me probably, if you watched me, you didn't see me emotionally weeping. Guys, I'm weeping because of the beauty of the Lord as expressed in the songs. His emotions are wonderful. I'll be reading my Bible cry out to the Lord in song or raise my hands, because those are wonderful things. But those things do not make it easier for me not to sin. They're a reflection, I think, of God's work in my heart. I love that. But, you know, when lust comes and tries to grab hold of my mind, I don't think, well, this is some emotional thing. I'm going to have to work and fight and battle to overcome it. I am going to have to, in faith. Because that was the flip side. So the one side of sanctification is emotional sanctification. If you just have enough feeling, you can overcome temptation, and that's a lie. It's not going to happen. The other side, though, is this focus on justification kind of sanctification, which is the only way to sanctification is to sit around and think about what Christ did for me. Now, guys, sanctification begins there. If you don't recognize the nature of what Christ did for you, I mean, that's the nature of your faith. But just sitting around and thinking about that, mulling on your justification, and that will somehow automatically lead you to be sanctified, that's not true either. You're going to have to take those truths and apply them rigorously to your mind, to your thinking, and you do that by faith, not emotion, and you do that continually, not simply, you know, well, if you're prompted to do so because you were thinking about who Jesus is.
So what I'm hearing you say, Chris, is you're fighting through based on what the Word of God says, not on how you feel.
Always. And even not based on what the Word of God says in some kind of intellectual contemplation. There's the other part of that. Because you know, we get it both sides. There's the people that, you know, no emotion. I'm thinking about my theology. No, you're thinking about your theology, and as you think it out, you have to work out the expression of that theology and that thought that was just wrong and that anger that you just had. And so it's bringing those truths of what God has done for us to bear. So, right, it's rigorously living by faith, mind, will, and affections directed towards obedience on the basis of what Christ has done and daily fighting that battle.
So I think what happens a lot of times is people, especially in my background, they confuse those emotions and feelings with the power that's going to allow them to overcome.
Exactly. And they think it's the same.
Yeah, and if they don't feel that,
that's right,
they feel like they can't overcome.
Exactly.
It's not the word, it's the feeling.
And that's right.
Again, the feeling is not the wrong thing.
It's not.
The confusion of that's what's allowing me to overcome.
That's right, that the feeling is the power. And they're taught that. I mean, they're taught that. And so it's like, and really, I think the great danger of that system is that people get caught up in it and they wonder, but I have no power. Like, why not? And it's incredibly frustrating. And so what they often do is they give up. And they say, well, I'll put on the form, and I can't seem to beat this anyway, so I'll just be like this underneath. And it erodes away at who they are. One more thing, one more verse here, it's not on this. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's go there real quick, which really speaks of the nature of this transformation. And we're going to get at sanctification like 1,000 different ways. I mean, we're going to, as we finish out this theology, we're going to start looking at the incredibly practical ways that we have to put these principles in practice so that we can actually become sanctified. But 1 Peter 1, verse 13, says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You guys, that soberness of spirit is an alertness. It's a recognition of the danger, a recognition of the power God has given. It is properly thinking about the world. Again, if I look at what's going on, say even in this past week with all the stuff in the news, there's no sober thinking going on. Everybody's just responding with foolish thinking. No one's actually understanding how the world really works. The sober thinking is knowing what God has done, knowing the resources He's given, and then fixing my hope, what? On what's going to happen at the end, the grace to be brought when Christ comes again. But then verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours, I love this phrase, in your ignorance. And that's why I look at the world and go, you know what? I don't have any right to be saying, yeah, these guys are, you know, I can't stand these guys. I hate all these people because of what they're doing. Guys, it's done in ignorance. And you're like, okay, it's still harmful and incredibly dangerous. I get that. But they're ignorant because they don't actually know how to do other different things. They're going to have their minds transformed and changed to do anything right.
How about verse 22 in there?
As far as?
The sanctification we've been talking about. Right. Purifying your soul by your obedience
right.
to the word.
For a sincere love of the brethren.
Yeah, through the
parents. That's right. That's right. And so, as we continue on through here, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance, but like the whole, don't be a fool. Don't go back to being the fool that you were before. But like the Holy One who called you, be what? Holy yourselves also, how? In all your behavior. What's behavior? What you're doing right now. Not holy later, not holy when He comes to get you. Holy right now. Why? Because and really, the number one justification for our being holy is what? God is holy. He really doesn't need to say anything else. Because it will benefit you, it does. You know, because it's honoring to Him, yes. No, you do that because that's who He is. And His character and nature is that, so that's what we are. If you, and then, you know, because it is written, well, and I love that, it's God's character, and then what? And then He wrote it. And He said, you shall be holy for I'm holy. So I told you, it's my character, and I told you to do it, that's why you do it. Now, He gives some other reasons here, as far as he backs that up, but then verse 17, if you address as Father. So it's almost like He instantly goes to someone nodding and smiling at that. Yeah, I'm going to be holy, yep, all right, you've written it, that's wonderful, all right, and I'm not really being holy. Right? I'm not really going to do that. Verse 17, and if you address as Father, which every believer does, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. What, Christians? We get judged? Yeah, God looks at every one of your works and decides whether that's a good thing or whether it's not a good thing. Whether it's pleasing to Him or whether it's not pleasing to Him. As believers, everyone, He looks at everything. He impartially judges according to each man's work. What? Conduct yourselves in fear. Are we seeing a common theme? What did Philippians say? Fear and trembling. Here we have it again, fear. Yet when was the last time outside of Grace Community Church that you heard a good solid sermon on the fear of the Lord? Well, I mean, you guys are drawing from good teachers, so you probably have. But Paul Washer, yeah, everything is fear. Wah! I'm afraid of Paul Washer. It's fear of him. You know, he stares you down. I think there was a Babylon Bee that said Paul Washer converts 55 people at some church without saying a word. He stared at him for 25 minutes, and they began to smolder. They began to burn. Half the congregation was burned up. The other half came to Christ. There was someone trying to get out the windows. His laser beam eyes turned them to flame weather. Anyway, he's an intense guy. But so you've heard about the fear of the Lord if you listen to Paul Washer and others. But guys, as far as any other kinds of teachers, fear is not popular. Nobody likes fear. But so he says, if you address as Father, the one who partially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear when, again, during the time of your stay on earth, we're talking about right now, what you're doing, knowing, but this is beautiful. What's the fear? The fear is not just God's going to burn me up, right? I'm afraid of Him in that way. Knowing, so this fear, this conduct, knowing that you were not redeemed with what? Perishable things. Like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. All they could do was, you know, you're doing the sacrifice, you're doing the stuff, you're doing, you know, that couldn't actually save you. And probably the tainted, you know, as that was tainted, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we are remembering that. We are reminded of that. And that drives us to a true fear and honor of the Lord because we remember the sacrifice that was given to us. Yeah, it just keeps working its way down there. And by the way, it's a very practical verse 22, as Daryl pointed out. Since obedience to the truth, you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for what? A sincere love of the brethren. Every act of sin, every sin that goes on in our hearts, not only taints our love for God, but what? It taints our love for others and keeps us from loving them well. And we, as we obey, we, that's an act of love. It's an act of love to God, but it's also an act of love for others. Please understand that every time you give your mind over to lust, every time you give your mind over to selfishness and covetousness, every time you spend, well, I'm tired, so I'm going to be grumpy today. We call it grumpy. It's sinful, sinful arrogance is really what grumpiness is. You're not loving well. Not only just your family, you're not loving me well when you do that, because when you interact with me and as you're part of the church and doing those things, you're going to be harming, and I'm not loving you well when I allow myself to do that. We could go on, but so this pursuit of holiness is what we can do in this way, and we have to pursue it because we have sin remaining in us. And then C, the believer's wariness about indwelling sin. Let us not forget that. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Now again, we understand that with a regenerate heart, we are able to overcome that sickness. And yet we all have to recognize that the sin that indwells, that remains, affects our inner man. It continues to be deceitful. Sin itself has not been transformed in our hearts. Our hearts have been transformed. You see, do you hear what I said? Sin didn't change. Sin didn't become less sinful because I became a believer. The enmity of sin, the hatred of sin, the deceitfulness of sin is exactly as it has always been. It is simply that now in my regenerate state with a new nature, I can overcome it. But it still hates me just as much. It still hates God, as it were, just as much. And so the sinfulness of sin has never changed. In fact, really, the only way I know that sinfulness of sin is now that I am regenerate. So it is. We need to understand we have an enemy that is within. If you haven't read The Enemy Within by Chris Lungard, it's kind of an update of John Owen's Mortification of Sin. You can just go right back to Mortification of Sin. That's good. But yes, you need to understand that implacable enemy remains within you, and that your new nature didn't dull the nature of sin. Again, it changed your ability to not be dominated by sin, but sin is just as evil as it has always been. And it remains lurking in you to try to destroy you if it could. James 4, 1 to 4, who will go there? Jonah, thank you. Proverbs 28, 26, we'll look that up. Okay, Steve. So yeah, just when you get there, Jonah, you can read James 4, 1 to 4.
What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, you do not know that friendship of the world is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
You know, the next time that you are tempted to quarrel, to have a conflict with another believer, or maybe with your spouse, would you bring this verse to mind? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Well, it's her problem. Yeah, I mean, absolutely, right? Is that good? Okay, let's move on. That's right. You write that one down. Chris said it's her problem.
It's because she wants
it,
she can't
have. Exactly. It's her. She's selfish. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war? And he's speaking collectively, but nonetheless, each individual, your pleasures that wage war in your members. You're not getting something you want. Now, you might want something good in one sense, but you're not getting it. And so your desires bring about this conflict, and you're going to have to solve that problem. You are going to have to deal with that, not try to make everyone else deal with it. But notice it says, these pleasures are doing what? They are waging war in your members. They are battling against you. You're to live, Peter says, as alien strangers. Why? Because and overcoming the fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. I mean, although your soul has been changed, it's an outpost that's being battled against by the forces of the evil that remain within you. Let's not forget that. The overly triumphant mentality of now that we are Christians, it is easy not to sin. It's not true. It's not easy.
You got to flesh this out a little bit for me, a little bit more. The Jeremiah 17:9 verse. How does that work with circumcision of the heart? Because if there's a circumcision of the heart, certainly something is cast away.
Sure.
So how do those two play?
I mean, absolutely right.
Do I as a Christian have a deceitful heart above all else and right. all the time? Or I mean, how does it work? Is there a cage that's kind of the Lord, the Spirit? How does that work?
Let me toss that out. Give me some thoughts on that. So what Steve is asking, and I just briefly skated right over it. So he's saying, no, stop, slow down, which is, okay, that describes the initial condition of the heart apart from Christ.
Yes.
However, when we're saved, is there some of that that's true? And I think there is. That is, there remains this deceitfulness within us. But how does it work with my new nature and that? So, and we'll get there.
More so than that, really, is I hear people saying, as Christians, well, Jeremiah 17, my heart's deceitfully wicked above all else. Well, Jesus, there's been a circumcision in the heart. Surely it's not exactly the same as it was
before. Right, can't be the same. So, and I agree with that.
I like to think it this way. We're born with a conscience, and it's pretty good,
right,
but we corrupt it. And it gets worse until it's nil.
Right.
If we're saved, we have to rebuild that conscience.
Sure.
That's part of our sanctification.
Okay.
So that we learn to respond differently to everything. I remember about 8 or 9 years after I was saved, I had a quick temper, and my father had a quick temper. That was my excuse. You know,
right.
And one day, the Holy Spirit convicted me of it, and I just, that's wrong. You know?
So you were changed. You had a new heart.
Yeah.
But you remained deceitful. That sin was still deceiving you.
Right.
So that's part of our answer. So sin is indwelling. It remains. And it's impacting our heart. See, this is the really hard part of this. And we're not going to be able to solve this for you entirely because it's really impossible. But so we have a new nature. We'll talk about that in just a minute. A totally new nature. The old nature has been crucified. It's gone. But that indwelling sin is still impacting our mind and our will and our emotions so that it continues to blind us. It continues to cause problems for us because we're rebuilding even in our renewed state. Even though we have been made new, we're rebuilding our inner faculties. They're still broken because of the state that we have. So that's part of that. Any other thoughts that you guys have?
But
you
now we recognize it and it bothers us.
Exactly, where it didn't before. There was no war, right? We were deceived totally. Now we're deceived as it were partially. We're overcoming that deceit. Okay, good. What other things?
Romans 7, Romans 8, great chapters there. So Romans 7, 21. And I get confused whether or not Paul's talking about himself before conversion, after conversion, but I don't know. But Romans 7, 21 says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Right. And I would say that is the post-conversion man. Now, there's much discussion on this.
There was no Bible.
I totally agree. I think the word... Now, again, there is an argument to be made by good and godly men that the contextual argument here is that as he moves into Romans 8, he's then making the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer, Romans 8 being the believer, Romans 7 being the unbeliever moving towards that. So that's it's a strong contextual argument. It is, and that it's much more popular today than it used to be. However, the grammatical argument, using the words and the phrases that are actually found in Romans 7, I think the grammatical argument is stronger, and I go with that for Romans 7, because this it so perfectly describes what's going on. And really, it answers a lot of this question, which is, verse 21, he says, I find the principle, there is a principle of evil that is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So even though I've been renewed and I have a new nature and I didn't desire to do good apart from, there's just some of these words that are just too strong to be an unbeliever. That's right. I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. We've already said that because the unregenerate man is unmixed. He doesn't joyfully concur with that law. It's not a legalistic concurrence with the law. That's what those who hold that this is the unregenerate man, they say it was Paul's legalism. He said, I love the law, but that doesn't seem to match. I joyfully concur, but I see a different law. So there's a law of sin that remains. And he says, in my members. And you're like, what are you talking about, Paul? But he says, with my mind, I'm doing one thing, but with my flesh, with my body, which is not the physical flesh. It's like the unredeemed humanness that remains in my inner man. Which is like, how does that work? I don't know. But I know that the new man, totally renewed, has to be rebuilt. Our faculties are being rebuilt, and we're being warred against by this law of sin, this principle of sin that remains until such time as I become the heavenly man. when this the signal of that is that my physical body is changed. It isn't, again, that my flesh itself was sinful, but when I'm given a new body, that principle of sin that remained is gone. And therefore, my new faculties, my new heart that was given at conversion is then freed up to no longer battle. But it is a good reminder that once when we've been made new and we have a new heart, guys, that's the same new heart we have for the rest of eternity. Nothing's going to change about that. Nothing. And to the extent that you practice and work on it here, you enter into heaven at that level of maturity. Do not forget that. Heaven for everyone will be a joyful, beautiful experience of being in love with God. But you're going to experience that. The greater joy of it will come, the greater you have developed your spiritual faculties now. And again, please, it's not going to be, you know, I'm going to walk around and I'm going to say, well, you know, I developed it more than Steve did, and so I'm enjoying heaven a whole lot more than Steve is. It's not going to be that way. But there is a sense in which preparation now for heaven is real. That you are, as you are developing your inner man now, for all of eternity, that will be able to start from there and move up. And again, I'm not going to try to explain all of that to you, but I think that's very clear from Scripture. And when that sin is burned away, then I'm just released now to no longer be held back in any way because I have my renewed body as well. So, is our heart the same as Jeremiah 17:9? No. Are there elements of that deceitfulness and wickedness that remain? Absolutely. And so that's why our other verses, that's kind of our base verse of this is what the heart was like, this is what we're building from. And in Romans 7, again, he goes, with my mind, he goes, thanks be to God. With on the one hand, with my flesh, you know, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God. This is what I want to do. This is where I'm at. This is my, I think that mind, there's the reflection of the inner man, the mind, the will, and the affections. It's what I want to do. I'm doing what I don't want to do. But that flesh remains in me and it drags me back. It's a great question. There's a lot to it, but I think that helps.
Sometimes the gospel presentation is that, well, life's going to be really good after you're saved.
Right.
It's going to work out. No, actually, you enter into this conflict.
That's right. There was no conflict before. That's right. And that's, guys, that's what this whole theology thing is about. One, it's to remind you that we are to battle to be holy. That's the one side of it. The other part is to remind you that it is going to be a battle to be holy. And we're always discouraged in one sense when we're not holy like we want to be. There's a rightful grief over that. But just the fact that you battled, that shouldn't discourage you. That's what you do. You know, I do marriage counseling, and the couple sitting there, they've been married for 20 years, and they love the Lord. But like, this has just been an unholy battle. Why? Well, I mean, there's areas that, obviously, there's areas of concern that you probably didn't work on, but because this is really hard. And because two sinners trying to be together and love each other well is always going to be hard. And to the extent that you are, you know, giving yourselves over to the Lord and pursuing sanctification, it can be easier and marriage can be more joyful. Because it's always going to be. And they wonder, why is this so hard? Because Satan hates marriage and your sinful flesh hates marriage and he's going to battle against it. So the fact that it's difficult is not the problem. The fact that you didn't take hold of the resources necessary to overcome the difficulty, that's the problem. And so let's work on that. Let's figure out how to do that. But until you understand that it is going to be a pitched battle every day in marriage and everywhere else, you start off behind. That's why we're doing theology. That's why theology's first. And I'm proving this to you scripturally, so you're not like, well, you know, I don't think that's true. I'm not sure I'm really that bad. I'm not sure that the evilness of sin remains like it does. Or I'm not sure that I actually have those resources. Or I'm not sure that Scripture actually commands me to do that. I don't really have to be holy. I can just sit around and wait till God comes. I'm trying to dispel all of those because we wrestle back and forth between all of those depending on the day. I don't need to be holy today, or I can't be holy today, or I was holy today. Of course, that's probably rare. In our circles, as it were, that tends to be rare. There tends to be more of the wallowing in sin than there does the pursuit of victory over sin. And we need to do that. So there's lots here. Oh, one more in James, though, that's not mentioned here. So go to James chapter 1. Yeah, always feel free to get coffee, grab a donut. Try to keep you engaged here. But and I think this is also key for us as we, and I think this maybe will finalize my answer right for now, Steve. James chapter 1, you guys are familiar with these verses. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, what? I am being tempted by God. And temptation is the enticement to do evil. Okay, and the word, by the way, in James 2, where it says, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, it's the exact same word as you have there in verse 13. The word is exactly the same. Here's where we have a little contextual understanding. The word is translated differently because of the context. In James 1:2, we're talking about God bringing difficulties into our lives, which is always, those are always trials, opportunities for faith. That's a trial. Temptation is enticement to sin. On God's end, everything that he brings to us is what? An opportunity to exercise faith. Any of the difficulties of life, and really just waking up in the morning is a difficulty of life, is an opportunity for faith. So on God's side, those are all trials. I'm making you holy. I'm revealing your faith, 1 Peter 1. Purification of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. So I'm showing you that you have real faith. I'm helping you exercise that. That's what God is doing. But on our side, what we say is, that's not fair. This is too hard. God, you are what? You're tempting me. You are enticing me to do sin by making this so hard. This marriage is really hard. Why are you doing this? You know, I'm at work and I've got all these guys that are sharing these things that are just ungodly, and I'm tempted to lust. You know, I'm walking out in the street and I'm seeing these things. Lord, you're tempting me. No, he's not. Let no one say when he is tempted. Then, so when these trials, when you respond to trials with a desire to sin, you tend to say, God, you did that. You're trying to get me to sin. And see, God is not good. But no, what James says is, let no one say when he's being tempted. I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. It is impossible for God to desire someone else to sin. And that's apart from the understanding of that God decreed sin ultimately to be in his universe. He uses sin and sinful people. How could he do anything less? We're all sinful people. I sometimes boggles my mind and say, well, God can't use sin. Well, then he's done with the universe. He's only the deist God who backs off and says, all these people are sinful and tainted. We're going to let them fight it out till they're done, and then I'll step in and pick up the pieces. No, he uses sinful men because that's the only people that there are. In fact, he uses a tainted universe because that's the only thing that there is. So if God is somehow tainted, if he uses sinful men and women, we're done. There's no real God. Anyway, that's apart from what I was saying. Yeah.
Are the trials temptations?
No. Now, again, on God's side, never. So all the trials he's bringing, he's saying, look, to the believer, here's my blessing to you to increase your faith. And we need to understand that that's more than just tires popping when you're on the way to work. That's when a loved one is raped. Okay, we got to understand that. God didn't force the rape. He didn't incite people unto that. But when he allowed that, when he brought that into your life, he's saying, here is an opportunity for you to exercise faith. In that sense, on your side, this is a gift to you. I'm not saying that the rape was a gift. Please hear me carefully. But on your side, this is for you to reveal your faith, because that revelation of your faith is more precious than gold. Your faith is that precious, and your knowledge of it is that important. So on his side, always, always an opportunity to grow in faith. But what happens is, as it goes on to say here, so God, he never tempts, not once, anyone ever, has God ever tried to get someone to sin and put them in the situation to make them sin.
Good picture is Job.
Absolutely. Where Satan comes and says, look, God says to him, look at Job. You've got me off on a tangent, but that's okay. So let me stay through this here. We might get there. But each one is tempted when what? He's carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's the sin that remains. It's not his new nature that wants to sin. It's the sin in there that uses this opportunity, that latches onto it and says that it's the enmity, and sin is personified. Again, I don't quite understand that, because Paul says, actually, it's me and it's not me. I am doing it, but it's not really me. So again, in Romans 7, he's speaking of the renewed self, but also he still calls it him when it's sin. So it's like it's personified even though it isn't him. But that this sin which remains, which is actually part of you, although it's not your new self, it remains there to harm you, and it entices you. You're enticed by what? Your own lust. Your desires in the midst of that trial are going to pull you away to do something wrong. So it is you that bring the temptation, as it were. It's not even Satan himself who somehow enters into your heart and drags you away. He uses those lusts. He takes the things that God is using and he tries to twist it into a temptation by drawing out this very thing which is within you, which is your own lust, your own desires, and you're always culpable at every turn when you sin. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. The word there is like a fisherman. If you like to fish, the enticement is what? You toss out the bait. or you're the fly fisherman, you got the fly, and you're drawing it in. And the fish is like, ah. And so, you know, for that enticement is it looks so good, right? And you're like, I desire whatever that is in the midst of this trial and temptation.
So one more challenge.
That's okay.
Keep tangenting you here.
That's right.
So I've heard it said, and I believe that you would disagree with this word picture, the whole black dog
right.
thing everybody's heard.
Right.
If you truly would disagree with that, you would say that you have a dog that has been trained. They still have the desire to go after that steak, but their training that's set in front of them, that, you know, if you just lay the steak there, the dog's going to, I need it. As opposed to there being two dogs there, there's still one dog. He still has that inner desire to do that, but his training, which I guess you could say is the spirit, and these are always in perfect example,
sure.
allow him to overcome that. Doesn't mean that he always will, but he has through the
yes. One dog, if you want to use that, absolutely. Not two fighting, not two equal opposite natures fighting against each other, right? One new nature with the propensities remaining within him because he's still in the flesh to sin. Yes, I think that's it.
You think sometimes, Chris, at least this has been my experience, that our sin is deeper, as believers, is deeper and darker and more powerful than we ever realize. And that when we give in and a pattern seems to develop, and it's this propensity that we've actually committed many more sins than we realize.
Sure.
And we confess that sin.
Right.
But we didn't confess all the sins associated with that
right.
sin.
There's been a series of them.
And God's not done with us yet right. over that sin.
Sure. And again, I'm not sure that we'll always are able to consciously drag back to mind every act of sin that we did. But I do agree that sometimes we just focus on, oh, I failed here. And we don't recognize that there was a whole series of steps that were drawing us towards that. And we just look at the end result. So I do think that's true. And this is so important. We start to get enticed by our lust. Guys, that's way back in one sense. That's way before the act. You know, it's tied pretty quickly here, but oftentimes that's pretty far back. We're starting to be drawn, and that looks good, and we're starting to think through that. And all of those decisions that we made to entertain that, to continue to think about it, to be drawn by that desire, that lust could be positive or negative in one sense. It ends up always here being negative because of the nature of, because we give into it. But it could begin even with something good. It ends up evil. But all those things along the way, we're enticed, we begin to think about it, we begin to entertain it. When lust has conceived, it doesn't give us a time frame there. It just says whenever it does. Sometimes it's quick, sometimes we battle, sometimes not so much, sometimes it's like that, and we kind of have these patterns that we instantly fail. And we tend to think, well, see, I just couldn't overcome it. It overcame me, it was instant. Guys, it seems like that to us when we give into a sin a lot. But it's never instant. You always made a conscious decision to give in. We've just patterned ourselves sometimes so that it happens so fast. There's no battle. There could be, there should be, but there's very little battle because we've set the channels, like the river running down the when it rains, you got those channels that the water cuts, and it always follows those. And trying to cover those things up, you got to get the grass to grow on them. So otherwise, those channels just keep getting cut of sin. And when we come to Christ, we have cut deep channels of sin. And in Christ, we are overcoming those. We're filling those in. We're putting in the grass. We're getting the landscaping down so that that sin does not run in those channels anymore. But that's been channeled into our sinful flesh that remains.
That's sanctification.
And that's sanctification. Is overcoming those patterns of sin that were there. Doesn't mean that we can't cut new ones, I would say. But that's what sanctification is overcoming that. Just that propensity that's been there for so long. And again, the sin that remains within us, it's still there. It's trying to run in those patterns. Then when lust is conceived, what? It gives birth to sin. It's not my tenure to debate all around exactly when does that happen. Guys, I don't know. Generally speaking, anytime there's a lustful thought, I'm thinking, you know what? That's sin. I think it's important for us to realize that we can battle, and we don't always sin when we have a temptation towards it. That gives me great hope. But normally, a lot of times I just give in too quickly, and I've already sinned in my mind. I want to more and more it be a battle that I didn't, and I fought it and I didn't give in to it. That is possible, and there is this passage clearly reveals that there's that place where I was battling and I didn't sin. And that's what I want. I want to keep battling, and I want to then turn it to something that is good and righteous. But when lust has conceived, at whatever point that is, it gives birth to sin. Of course, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. In the ultimate sense, those whose life patterns are sinful ultimately die. I do think that there's certainly any sin given into brings a kind of destruction, a harmful thing that happens. So guys, there's our mixed state. We're wary about this indwelling sin, which is really tricky. And that remains within us, and our new nature is being trained to overcome it, to see the lust, to not allow that lust to become sin, to battle it. And that's an ongoing battle the rest of your life. And that's a way, I wish it weren't that way. But again, this is why the theology. If you don't realize this, you get really discouraged. And what you tend to do is just give in. Because like, I can't actually beat this because I just keep giving into it. And so I must not be able to. No, you can. But it's going to be a battle. And it is a pitched battle all the time. And it requires then serious perseverance, a careful thinking through. And that's why we have some of our warning passages. Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. Who wants to read that for us? Steve? And we'll do Hebrews 10, 23 to 27 as well. These are powerful passages. Hebrews 10. Who wants to read that? Eric. So Hebrews 3, whenever you get there.
Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end.
Now, these warning passages can be really confusing, and there's lots of different theology even out there today on exactly what they mean. I guess I feel like it's relatively clear. That warning passage is given for several reasons. It's given to believers in the congregation to say, look, why you have it. And remember, Hebrews is written to local churches. It's given them saying, look, you've got to stay in the community of believers because that constant washing in the Word that is happening from the preaching, that is happening from others who are helping you see the deceitfulness, you know, so that you don't get captured by that. You've got to do that because that's part of your perseverance. As you do that, it will point out sin. It will keep you, as it were, from this evil, unbelieving heart. That's kind of one side of it. And for the true believer, there isn't an evil, unbelieving heart, and you don't fall away ultimately. But the second part of this, which was what also the church does, is for those who aren't true believers. What it does is it points out, it says, look, as you mix, as you rub shoulders with these believers, what gets pointed out is that you do have an evil, unbelieving heart. And when that gets pointed out to you, you are to change. You are to truly seek God. If you don't, and in the church that gets pointed out to you, that you have this evil, unbelieving heart, and you leave, the incredible danger there is it may mean that you cannot be renewed again to repentance. It wasn't that you were a believer who lost your salvation and you left the church and God wants you back in. No, what it may mean is that you will not be renewed again to repentance, that you have hardened your heart in that sense to that point. So don't do it. That's what it's saying. Don't leave. Don't leave the community of believers. That's Hebrews 6. They've tasted, they've touched, they've heard, they've benefited from everything in the church, and they said, I'm done. I will have none of that. Why? Because their evil, unbelieving heart was exposed. They said, I don't want to change. And they leave. Don't do it. Doesn't mean, well, we don't ever know that point. We're not the ones saying, okay, he left the church, he can't ever come back. But it's a tremendously powerful warning. Don't step out of the body of Christ. That's the primary warning. Because if you do, it may be an indication that you're never coming back. So guys, there's a lot going on in those warning passages, but I think that's a huge part of it. I think that combines several of the different understandings of how we view them, and I think that's an appropriate way to view it. Hebrews 10, 23.
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as it is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching.
So guys, I think, was that 27?
No.
Yep, go 26 and 27.
For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries.
Do you see how the corporate gathering of the body of Christ is right there? Look, keep gathering together. Why? Because if you stop, then what you are saying is, I reject that, well, all that I was taught, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. That is, you've heard it all, you've seen it all, you've received it all the benefits, the blessings, and you, as it went, you stepped away from it. I said, I'm not going to have it. You're done. Could be, right? And on this earth, again, we don't make that determination. But so often these warning passages are read outside the context of this challenge to gather together, to be part, that the church is the one that defines this. And participation in the local church and partaking of all those things that the church brings is the primary identification of the believer. And that's visible, right? Invisible, we can't see inside a heart. But what you're doing in the church and how you relate to it is directly indicative of what's going on. It says, look, don't step outside that. Don't stop meeting together. Don't stop doing those things. Because if you do that, you're trampling again the sacrifice of Christ. So the warning is very strong to believers. Don't do this. But it isn't an indication of, oh, you might, from the standpoint of, you could lose your salvation. But it's very strong to those in the church. When these things are exposed in your heart, turn to Jesus. Turn to Christ. And don't step away from the fellowship of believers. Okay, so those guys, the believer's serious perseverance, we recognize, whoa, I need to stay involved in these things. I need to stay passionately connected to other believers. I need to continue to immerse myself in the truths of Scripture. And when the thoughts and intents of my sinful flesh that remain are drawn up, I need to deal with those. And that's an ongoing thing that the believers do. Doesn't it make church a little bit more serious? I mean, gathering together. You don't just come together on Sunday morning only, in one sense, only to positively worship. You do that. You come together to keep yourself from apostasy, to keep yourself, as it were, from falling away. That's a function that the church has. And that's, by the way, I was talking about that today.
In your door-to-door witnessing, you commented that you've run into so many people who've been saved.
Right, been saved.
They don't go to church anymore. And right. I wonder if the number is bigger than the numbers in church.
Right.
Churches do disappoint.
That's right. Absolutely.
But they wander off.
Right. Yeah, I think possibly so. And again, guys, we've misunderstood the nature of the local church. And because we've gotten that wrong, so much of the stuff, because we're so individual, it's all about me, it's all about my individual salvation, it's all about these things. How could you say I'm going to lose my salvation, Hebrews 6? It's not saying that. It's saying get in the church. And when it's revealed to you that you're an unbeliever when you're in the church, believe. And when you're wrestling with that as a believer, stick around so that you can continue to be refined. A good church will prevent prevent apostasy. Because people will recognize who they are. You can't sit in the church for 25 years and never have heard, never have been challenged, never those things, and then all of a sudden fall away. No, you're constantly challenged with these things. So, key descriptions then. We didn't get to the heavenly man. Surprise, surprise. That's coming. And really, then we get to deal with all the things that have to do with how do we get to be the heavenly man? So what's the intermediate state? What's the rapture? We're not gonna delve deeply into eschatology, but we're going to touch on those things, how we get from here to there. But we're not there yet, so let's finish out with our key descriptions of the regenerate condition. It is what? A mixed condition. Which means what? It's a battle. The spirit and the flesh, not the old man and the new man. Because the old man in Romans 6 is what? Crucified. He's dead. But there is a battle between the flesh and the spirit of God within you who has renewed your new nature. So the Spirit of God is battling the flesh through your mind, your will, and your affections. He's separate in your heart. I mean, he's not. He's the same as you. But he is working through your mind, your will, and your affections to battle the sinful flesh that remains. Galatians 5. Okay, so it's a mixed condition. Guys, I wish it weren't. But remember, the unregenerate state, unmixed, no battle. Regenerate state, mixed, battling sin. Heavenly man state is what? Unmixed again, but unmixed with total purity. So it's coming. Able not to sin. That's what we call it. The unregenerate man is unable not to sin. The regenerate man is able not to sin, but he does not always do that. But you have that ability. You are no longer dominated by sin. But all the flip side of that, able to please God. Because what an incredible thought that we are able to bring pleasure to God. And would you take hold of that as you step from here today? That you have the precious privilege of bringing pleasure to the heart of God. Here's the beauty of it. Your justification is not tainted in any way. It is Christ's righteousness. And so you are viewed always through your justification with the perfect pleasure of God. And it never changes. However, in our sanctification state, what? We sin. And God looks at that and he says, I'm displeased with that sin. So as he's viewing us, as it were, through sanctification, he's saying, I'm displeased with that sin. But also, what does he say? I am pleased by your acts of righteousness. That is, that God worked out within you. Remember, he's always totally pleased with the sacrifice of Christ. But even your, as it were, tainted works, that is the works that come out of a heart that still have sin in it, Those actually please God. It's not just the righteousness of Christ on your behalf that pleases Him. That's always a perfect pleasure, and it never changes. But the act that you did today, to yank your mind away from sin, away from lust, and to focus it on the Lord, He was actually pleased with that. And that is why sometimes when we pray in kind of our reformed mindset, oh Lord, I did nothing good today. There was nothing in me that was of any value. Everything I do is tainted. There's a theological truth to that, but that's practically wrong. You did do things that pleased the Lord today. You should have. If you didn't, you have a problem. So, well, I want to be careful with that. It's a misinterpretation of worm theology. You're always a worm. That's true. But you are a worm that, by God's grace, has been allowed to bring pleasure to Him. So let's be careful in our prayers. Let's be careful as we think through those things, acknowledging the theology of what's going on, but being careful to say, Lord, thank you for allowing me to please you today. Lord, thank you that all this week, even as I wrestled with my sin, you were so gracious that you took the things that were really pitiful offerings in one sense, and yet you were pleased with them, and in fact, fully pleased with those things that reflected your character. We are able to please God. He is not the grumpy dad who everything we do is like, it's not good enough. My kids clean the kitchen, and I'm like, there's still food on the floor. I'm not pleased. Now, I can point out the food on the floor, that's fine. And say, look, you need to, but I can be utterly pleased with the fact that they were working on the kitchen and cleaning it. And man, when I don't treat my kids like that, it's a bad place to be in, bad time to be in my home. And nobody wants to be there. God's household is never like that. So we are able to please God. There's this battle. We fight against sin. We fight for the Lord. And then let's finish out with Romans 6. That we are now enslaved to righteousness, enslaved to God. We have a new master. And by the way, that's why, Steve, this is so important, because you can't be the slaves of two masters. You can only be the slave of one master, which is why the idea of only one nature really is a very important theological concept. Because essentially, if that's not true, you are actually able to be enslaved to two different masters at the same time. And the Bible says that's impossible. You love the one, you hate the other. Hate the one, love the other. Can't serve God and mammon. And this is what Romans 6 fleshes out theologically as well. Let me get there. So, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. It's dealing with the whole issue of, hey, I'm under grace. And so I can say no, because under grace you become slaves of God. That's the grace of God to enslave you to Himself. You're like, I don't like those terms. Sorry, that's God's terms. I don't like this slavery term. Well, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one what? Whom you obey. Either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God. So you might be thinking, whoa, maybe I'm still a slave to sin. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. And the word is always there, isn't it? You can't ever get away from it. To that form of teaching to which you were committed. Because you're committed to the teaching of the word of God, to these truths. And so therefore, that is your indication that you are no longer a slave to sin. And having been freed from sin, you became what? Slaves of righteousness. He says, I'm speaking in human terms in verse 19, because slavery doesn't exactly get it right. Right? So, okay, that's the best word I can give. You're also sons, there's all these other things you are. So this is the best human, it's almost like our analogies break down. It's the best human analogy I can give. He says, I'm going with it. Which is, you know, here we have it, because of the weakness of your flesh, that's why you're still wrestling with sin. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. He's saying, look, here's the problem. You have this opportunity to present yourself. You are slaves of Christ, and yet you see it. You're battling in your own heart the fact that you still sin. So this analogy is it's breaking down a little bit. But what I'm telling you, he's saying, is you, because you can present your members as slaves to righteousness, that's the indication that you are actually a slave to righteousness and not to sin any longer. Even though in our own mind we're like, it seems like I'm still a slave to sin at some levels. But you aren't. So that's what he's saying here. Speaking in human terms, the weakness of your flesh leaves this possibility open that you can still sin. Okay? Because then he says, he follows it up by explaining it, for when you were slaves of sin, you were what? Free in regard to righteousness. That means you had no, in one sense, well, you had no ability to do what's righteous. So now that you do, that's your indication that you're not a slave to sin anymore. Does that make sense? That's why he's saying, it, because of the weakness of your flesh, I'm saying this. And so, guys, as you are enslaved to righteousness, we live that out. And here's the description of the regenerate condition. residual sin and regeneration are evident in all our faculties. Because our mind, our emotions, our motives, our actions, yes, regeneration is visible there. But that residual sin is still evident. It taints our inner man in ways that we can't even fully explain, but are still there, even that new nature. We're able to shepherd our heart away from sin and to God, and we are no longer under God's wrath or judgment. And then here's the final, the nature of the inner man and the outer regenerate man. So the inner man is renewed, but impacted by the sin remaining in the flesh. One nature, not two, right? The old nature's gone. The outer man, the members of our body then, the actual physical, are then increasingly used for righteousness. So as Paul say in Romans 6, don't present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So that external man is now able to be used for righteousness, whereas before it never was. Okay, that doesn't solve all our problems, but it and by the way, we are tackling about the most difficult aspect of Christianity, this regenerate man that is mixed. And we'll continue to flesh this out as we will get to the heavenly man next week, and then again, we'll start this practical process of shepherding our hearts away from sin. So we're going to get very practical. How do you deal with disappointment? How do you deal with a cycle where we sin and we get discouraged and we start to wallow in our sin? How do we overcome that so we are actually, we're properly disappointed over sin, but not becoming despairing and despondent over sin? I mean, isn't that a huge problem for it? Anyway, so we're going to do that. Now, before we're done, I've got like 1 minute. I just want to show you one, if you do blogs and things like that, which I think to some level is it could be good for you to do, but it has to be done in moderation. This thing called Feedly, I think is a helpful thing, because what it does is I've just taken all the blogs that I think are that I think are valuable. I've kind of put them in one place. And so I'm not always jumping all over the internet trying to figure out what blog to do or what thing to do. So I've just listed them here. So I've got actually Alpha and Omega. That's James White, which is wonderful, but the blog isn't really helpful. I need to take it off of there because it's all videos. I don't do videos just because it takes too long. I want to read. I can read 5 times faster than I can listen to someone speak. So there's nothing sinful about videos. I don't do them because it just takes too long. Desiring God, there's good stuff on there. That's John Piper's ministry. Interest in Genesis links you to their articles. There's some great stuff there. Justin Taylor, that's some heady stuff. He's always delving into kind of these deep, it's Reformed theology kind of at its most distilled. So there's things on there that, I always got to pick and choose. Kevin DeYoung, just about anything he writes, I want to read. Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul, Reformation 21, again, is kind of the whole Reformed community and what they're talking about. The Cripple Gate, bunch of guys, graduates from Master's Seminary. Most of them were in my graduating class. They've far exceeded me. So they're writing this wonderful blog, and it's there's good stuff. Sometimes I'm like, blah, I don't like that so much. But of course, they would look at my stuff and say, blah, I don't like that so much. The Gospel Coalition, that's broad-based. You're going to get all kinds of stuff there, but oftentimes there's a good one. But Tim Challies is the one that I want to mention to you, because here is, and how did he just do that? I just lost my, hang on. I got to go out of that. Let's see if I can go back in. Because he brings together all his favorite blogs. Here we have it in this a la carte here. And so what I do every morning, I have it on my recurring reminders, and at some point this semester, we're going to talk about how to organize your time, structure your, all those things. But so he has here where he has Kindle deals. Today's Kindle deals include a few sections from Crossway. Guys, that's like books that would be $15 for $1.99 or $1. I mean, I buy, because if you're going to buy a $15 theology book and you can buy it for $1 on your Kindle, do it. Well, I would encourage you to do it. Yeah, what's that? That's good theology right there. But then he goes through, so he is drawn from, and a lot of these are my favorite blogs as well, so all have already read one or something, but he kind of distills. He reads 100 blogs, it's like a day or something like that, and he distills his favorite ones out of that, so he's got all these different stories, who is our creator, and sometimes they're just kind of things about the world. They're not all theological, but he's drawing from all of that. And then he gives a flashback to one of his things. But that kind of just draws out a whole... So all my blogging is kind of right there, and I can pull down from those things, and I can look at the Kindle deals and buy the books that I need that I can read for later. And just so it kind of brings my blogosphere into some clarity, so I don't spend all my time trying to figure out what did I miss and stuff like that. Just a thought. It's called Feedly is the app. And then if you don't do that, I'd say set a reminder to look at Chally's every day. I don't agree with everything he says. You know, I don't agree with everything he says. Feedly.
Can you put that list up on the box?
Yes. So we'll get that on there. Yes, says Nate. Yes, I say to Nathan. Yeah.
You can get Chally's just sent to your email each
right.
day too.
So that's right. So you don't have to do it that way. Right. But if you use a device and you use your phone, stuff like that, you can pull up. There's that list as well. But I would start with Chally's, and I think that will help you. All right. Need to let you go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace towards us, and thank you that even in our, as it were, mixed condition, that you have renewed us, you have saved us, and you have released us from our slavery to sin. Lord, I pray that you would help us then to fight the battle daily, that we would not grow discouraged, that we would not grow weary. And I pray for the men today as they fight this battle going forward, the battle to love you at work, the battle to put away lustful thoughts that come into their minds, the battle to put away covetousness and jealousy and foolishness. Lord, give them grace to fight this battle well and to find great joy in pleasing you by turning away from sin and turning to what is right. And I pray that we would come back together rejoicing in the work that you've done in our hearts to make us look more like you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
There's a few of us that go out for breakfast afterwards. If you'd like to join us, let me know.
Nice. And I would say I'm going to be adding in yet another segment for Monday mornings, which is I'm going to give you an opportunity to make some comments on the sermon. So as you think through on Sunday, if you have, now, you know, hopefully you'd be like, yeah, I really learned a lot. But if it's like, what was that? I think that would be helpful for us. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. We could spend all the time on that. But I'm going to give you like 5 minutes. So if you want to write stuff down or if you have questions, I'm going to give you a little opportunity to do that. So we're interacting on some of that stuff as well. All right.